I'm not going to spend a great deal of time introducing him. You probably know him through his writings already. It would be hard to read anything in the New Testament, particularly among evangelical scholars, without knowing the name of Ben Witherington. I think, what's your latest count? 21, 22 books? 23. This makes 23. and they're all highly significant books, covering many areas of New Testament study, from his earliest books, centering around his dissertation topic, which he did under C.K. Barrett at the University of Durham, on women in the New Testament, and several books on the subject of women in the Bible. And then a number of commentaries that he's done. Of course, I'm quite familiar with his commentary on Acts, but he's done one on Mark, on the Corinthian correspondence. He often uses a blend of sociological and rhetorical studies in his commentaries, always a very fresh approach. He has won awards for his books in the areas of Jesus studies and Pauline studies, the Jesus Quest and the Paul Quest. And he is going to lecture us this morning on one of those subjects, and that's the Jesus Quest. Today he is on the faculty at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, not far from us. He taught for about a decade or so before that at Ashland Seminary. So he is familiar with most of us already. We know Ben well, and we're glad to have him on our campus. So Dr. Witherington, if you'll come now and share.
Good morning. How are you this morning? Are you awake and able to take nourishment? Good. That's a good thing. The Jesus Seminar has as one of its most essential premises that the high Christology of the New Testament, as it's applied to Jesus, is a later royal robe placed on the historical Jesus that doesn't actually represent who the historical Jesus really was. And that premise, which is enunciated actually originally by Bob Funk, the founder of the Jesus Seminar, in his very first Holbridge commentary, the red letter edition on the Gospel of Mark, in essence he lays down a manifesto that says that it's our goal in the Jesus Seminar to debunk the Sunday school Jesus, the Jesus with magnificent Christological and royal and divine robes. Now, what I want to do this morning for you is I want to say to you, it's not something that's novel to you, but something hopefully that will be said in a fresh way, that the Jesus of the New Testament, as represented in Paul and elsewhere in the New Testament, is indeed the historical Jesus, and that in many ways the highest Christology is the earliest Christology. Whether we look at something like 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul says we are praying Maranatha, which it's not the same as Maranatha. It may be Maranatha here, but it's Maranatha in the Aramaic. And what that means is, come Lord. Now, I put it to you this way, that early Jewish Christians, the Jewish followers of Jesus, were not praying to a deceased rabbi to come. They were praying to the risen Lord, someone they already believed to be a divine figure seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we see that high Christology not only expressed in that Aramaic prayer, but in various other places in the New Testament. And one of the places where it's clearest is in the Christological hymn fragments. And those hymn fragments occur in various parts of the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, but also in John chapter 1. And I want to focus this morning on one of those. And so what we're going to get now is not just teaching, but hopefully a bit of preaching. I believe there's a fine line between teaching and preaching, and I try to cross it regularly. So this morning I want to share with you, first of all, a text from Philippians chapter 2. It reads, beginning with the fourth verse, each of you should look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. If your translation reads, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, get a new translation. It then goes on to say, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, or another way to translate it is, have this mind in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider the having of equality with God something to be taken advantage of, but stripped himself, taking the very nature of a servant, and being found in human likeness, found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a minute. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have this mind in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I grew up in High Point, North Carolina, and rumor has it that my first two words were John Wesley. I've always been a Methodist. I'm still a Methodist today. And one of the things that always struck me about Methodist Sunday school teaching was that they kept saying, be like Jesus, be like Jesus. And there was this little voice that went off in the back of my cerebral cortex, which said, yeah, right, he had a God button. Anytime he got in a tight scrape, he could just push the God button and everything would be fine. I don't have a God button. How in the world can I be like Jesus? Now, that question plagued me, bothered me all through my growing up years and into my teenage years and when I went away to college and took Bible in college as well. It was still a very pertinent and important question to me in my life. And I think that this text actually provides us with an answer to how that is possible, how we can have the mind of Christ, how we can engage in the imitatio Christi, in the imitation of Christ. In what way is that humanly possible? And the answer is that when the divine pre-existent Son of God came to earth, he limited himself. He humbled himself. He took on human limitations, took on the form even of a servant amongst human beings, and lived a life that is emulatable today by those who are his followers. We want to deal with that. Now, this Christological hymn has a sort of V pattern. It starts with the pre-existent Christ. It ends, if I can put it this way, with the post-existent Christ, the one who is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. And in between, we have this sort of V pattern, where in the first half of the hymn, it goes down, 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 to the point where he's obedient unto death on a cross, and that's the nadir of the V. And then the second half of the hymn goes up, 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 and up. Now, if you look at the verbs in this entire passage, what you discover right off the bat is that for the most part, the verbs and the participles in the first half of the Christological hymn are in the active. These are things that the divine preexistent Son did. He did not consider equality. He did not grasp it. He made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant, etc. He humbled himself even unto obedience on the cross. All these active verbs, these are the things that he did. The second half of the hymn is all about the things that God did for him. And the hinge word in the middle is therefore. And any time you see the word therefore in Scripture, you need to ask, what is it there for? And what it's there for in this case is to make the transition between what he did and, as a result, therefore, what God did for him. God glorified him. God raised him from the dead. God exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, which, by the way, is not the name of Jesus, with apologies to Bill Gaither. The name that's above every name that he gets at the resurrection is Kurios, Lord. The name Lord is the name he gets at the resurrection. The divine name. He already had the name Jesus. He had that from birth. So the Christological hymn is set up in a V pattern about him coming down and going back up, and it has two major foci. So let's focus on each one in turn. One of the things that strikes me about the very beginning of this hymn is that Paul is using this hymn not just to teach theology about who Jesus really was, though it certainly does that, but he's using it for paranesis. He's using it for ethics. He says, each of you should not look to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. He is talking about an attitude, a frame of mind that we are to assume that is like the frame of mind Christ assumed as he became the incarnate one. And it's not just about an attitude or a frame of mind either. It's also to be put into motion as action. Each one should not look out for one's own concerns, but be concerned about the concerns of others. In other words, there is a clarion call here in this text to be truly self-sacrificial rather than self-centered. To be self-sacrificial in the same way that Christ was, even to the point of giving his life on the cross for us. That's the context. The context is ethical. The content is Christological in the hymn itself. So let's see what it says. In verse 6, it says he was in the very schema, the very form of God. Now, form here does not mean what we often take form to mean. It doesn't merely mean the outward and visible appearance of something. Schema means the outward and visible representation of what somebody truly is. We are so used, being an image conscious culture, to make a distinction between image and reality. We have commercials that say, image is everything. Well, image is not everything. And in point of fact, this word schema is not just referring to how one appears or the outward form of something. It's saying that he is in the very nature of God. He has the very character of God. He is God, the second person of the Trinity, if you will. But notice what it says after that. It says immediately after that he did not consider the having of equality with God something to be taken advantage of. He had all these divine perks. He had all these divine prerogatives, but he did not choose to take advantage of them. Now, what were those divine prerogatives? In my view, what the text is talking about is what we call the omnis. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, the omnis. We could say omnibenevolence as well. The omnis are the thing that he did not take advantage of. To the contrary, the text says he stripped himself of his divine prerogatives. He chose to limit himself. Now, hear me now. I'm not saying that he set aside his divine nature in order to become human. What I am saying is that when there is a corporate merger between God and a human nature, God has to limit himself. There has to be divine condescension. And the condescension took the form of limiting himself in terms of time and space. He was in a particular place. When he was in Nazareth, he was not also in Bethlehem. Not only time and space, but power. He limited himself in terms of the power by which he did things, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But thirdly, he was limited in knowledge. He chose to be limited in knowledge because no human being is omniscient. None of us are all-knowing, not even your professors are omniscient. Now, the proof of that is everywhere in the New Testament. If you look, for example, in Mark 13:32, let's talk about omniscience just for a minute. That text says, no one knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man is going to come back. Not even the angels in heaven. Not even the Son, only the Father. Now see, I don't think Mark was fooling. I don't think Jesus was playing a charade or a game. When Jesus says, I don't know the timing of the second coming, he means, I don't know. It means he accepted the limitations of time and space and knowledge that all human beings have in order to be 100% human. How can he be 100% human and yet 100% divine? There's the great mystery. The answer of this text is divine condescension. He limited himself. He limited himself. He did not take advantage of the being equal with God, the omnis, if you will. Now, when I got hold of this insight, it was one of those aha moments because I began to be able to read the New Testament in a fresh way. For example, consider the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Now, the temptations that he faces there are actually only temptations that a divine Son of God could face. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have never been tempted to turn stones into bread. I've known some people who could turn bread into stones, but I've never been tempted to turn stones into bread. Now, these are temptations that only the divine Son of God could face, should face, would face. Same in the Garden of Gethsemane. Only Jesus was tempted to bypass being the perfect atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. None of us have been tempted in that regard because we're not capable. His temptations were as the divine Son of God. But notice that he faced them as a human being. He drew on the resources that we all have to draw on. He quoted Scripture to the devil in the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but I might not have picked Leviticus and Deuteronomy as my top text to refute the devil. But nonetheless, he's drawing on the Word of God to answer the powers of darkness, just as we can. Or notice when Jesus does his miracles, he says things like, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then you will know that the kingdom has come in your midst. Now, he doesn't say, if I by my divine nature do this. He says what? If I by the Holy Spirit cast out demons. Well, it finally dawned on me. I had that sort of clarionly clear moment. It finally dawned on me that Jesus was living his life, living it on the basis of the two powers that I have access to, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God and the Spirit of God. He had limited himself in such fashion that he lived his life on the power and by the guidance of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. His life was not a charade. When he's walking down the road and a woman touches the hem of his garment, he doesn't say, I know that this woman is 47 and a half years of age. She has brunette hair. She's been sick for 93 years. She has a flow of blood, and she's touching me on the 1 centimeter corner of my robe. No, that's not what Jesus says in that story. He says, wait for it, who touched me? And what he means by that is, who touched me? He's asking for information because he's not going to draw on that omniscience that he has as the divine Son of God. He's going to live as a true human being that needs input, that needs information. Wow. He lived a real human life. He was 100% human, also 100% divine. Now, see, the problem in an evangelical context is you are used to sort of thinking of Jesus as sort of 90% divine and 10% human. And that's a problem. That's actually heretical. What the New Testament teaches is that he is fully both. What the creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, teaches is that he's 100% both. He's fully God and also fully human. Now, how do you get those two things together? I submit to you that this text tells us it's by divine condescension. Jesus stepped down the stair steps of heaven and took on a human nature and was born just as all the rest of us were born, as an infant. George MacDonald puts it this way: "We were all looking for a king to slay our foes and lift us high. Thou camest a little baby thing that made a woman cry." Jesus didn't come to meet our expectations of what God must do. He came to meet our needs. He came in the necessary form so that he could provide the one necessary and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. He came as a fully human being. He came in person. Some time ago, I got a letter from Time Magazine. You know how Time Magazine is. They send out these form letters to get you to renew your subscription. It's a big company. It's understandable that they would send out a form letter where there's these blanks in the form letter that they then have your name typed into by the computer. The problem was the computer read my name, Dr. Ben Witherington III, and that was just way over the top. Too much space, not enough space, too long a name. So the computer just thought, all right, lop off the middle part. So the letter read, "Dear Dr. Third, we know you're one of the most important persons in your neighborhood. Yes, Dr. Third, as a caring and compassionate individual, we're making this personal appeal to you to renew your subscription to our Great American News Weekly. Surely, Dr. Third, you wish to keep abreast of foreign and domestic affairs. So please sign here at the bottom of this paper. One more time, Dr. Third, through this personal appeal, we're asking you, renew your subscription. Yours sincerely, Time Incorporated." Now, I was tempted to write them back, "Dear Inc." You see, when the world is personal, it treats persons like things, like numbers. But when God is personal, he cares enough to send the very best. He sends the pre-existent Son in person, whom we call Yeshua, Jesus, to live a perfect human life as an example to us. He came, he stripped himself, and he didn't only just become a human being, he took on the form of a slave. The word here is doulos. Doulos, oh do remember me. Doulos. It means slave. If you have a cosmetic translation that reads servant, that's too cosmetic. It means slave. He stepped all the way down. I have heard it said that the reason he took on a form of a servant is because he wanted to make clear that no human being was beneath God's dignity. That no humankind is beneath God's dignity. He took on the very form, the very nature of a servant. He says in Mark 10:45, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." Do you know what two kinds of persons got themselves crucified during the Roman Empire? Basically, there's only two kinds of persons, and it weren't thieves. Only two kinds of persons: slaves and revolutionaries. Those who had committed treason, or those who had so violated the fabric of the social order that crucifixion was considered the necessary punishment. Jesus died a slave's death. Jesus died a revolutionary's death. He took on the form of a slave and shared a slave's fate. But notice what it says about that. It says, now this word topinophrosune, there's a word for today, okay? If you're learning one Greek word today, let that be the Greek word for today. This word actually means to have the mind of a slave, to be base-minded, to have the attitude, life approach, outlook of a slave. That's what it means. Now, the thing that strikes me about that is that humility, however, is described here not merely as a sort of attitude about yourself, but more appropriately as an action. He humbled himself. Now, it dawned on me when I was studying this word that if Jesus is the exemplar of humility, it has nothing to do with having a low self-image. It has nothing to do with feelings of low self-worth. If there was one person who walked the face of this earth who did not have a low self-image, who did not have problems with feelings of low self-worth, it was Jesus. And yet Jesus is the model of humility. That means to some extent that our modern notions about humility are not biblical. Now here's another thing. The Greco-Roman world did not list humilitas as one of its virtues. This is a specifically Judeo-Christian virtue. The Greco-Roman world was all about honor and shame and taunting and touting yourself. It was all about self-congratulation, self-boasting. It wasn't about humility. Humility was a counter-cultural value enunciated by Jesus and followed by the followers of Jesus. Have this mind in yourself. That was in the life pattern of Christ Jesus. Humility is an action word. It is the posture of a strong person, like Jesus, stepping down and serving others. This is where we get to the audience participation part of this particular address. From now on, when I ask you, do you want to be like Jesus? The choral response is, yes, I do. Are you with me now? Y'all awake? Okay, let's practice that one time. Do you want to be like Jesus? That was anemic. The Methodists over the way in Wilmore were a lot more vigorous with that one. Let's try again. You Southern Baptists can do better. My mother grew up Southern Baptist. My grandfather was a deacon in the Southern Baptist Church in Wilmington, North Carolina. I know you can do better than that. Do you want to be like Jesus? Much better. I'm feeling better already. Now, here's the thing about that. Have this mind in yourself that was in Christ Jesus, who deliberately stepped down, deliberately placed himself in the position of a servant, deliberately took on the tasks, the thankless tasks of a servant, in order to lift everyone else up. What sort of attitude are you inculcating as you prepare your way for ministry? Are you looking for ways to achieve honor, to be lauded and praised? It's a natural human temptation. You know, when I pastored my first churches in North Carolina, I kind of intuitively thought it was my job to please the people and help out God. I found out later it was actually my job to please God and help the people. But you know, that desire to be loved, to be appreciated, to be honored by your people, that is a deep psychological need. And we are being called in this text to renounce that need and to take on the form of a servant. And don't be a glory grabber. We live in a culture full of glory grabbers. Jesus was a glory giver. He did not exalt himself. Who exalted him? The Father did. He left the exalting in the hands of the Heavenly Father. And likewise with us, we should leave our own exaltation the honoring of us, the glorifying of us to others. We should simply serve, sacrificially serve, and leave the results in God's hands. That's what Jesus did. And he was obedient even unto death on a cross. Now that word obedient is important. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, when Jesus calls you, he calls you in principle to come and die. Do you want to be like Jesus? Are you prepared to take up your cross and follow him? Because that is the cost of discipleship. Yes, it is. In principle, when you don that mantle, when you take up your cross, you are saying, I am prepared to go to my own personal Golgotha, if God should require that of me. That's the essence of servanthood. Obedience even unto death, even on a cross. Then there's this hinge word in verse 9, therefore. Therefore, God highly exalted him. And God gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone should confess that he is Lord. You notice who's taken over now. All of this is God doing something for Jesus. God exalted him. God gave him the name. It's God who is doing these things for Jesus. And here's a remarkable thing. When Jesus was glorified in that way, it didn't subtract from the glory of God the Father, it added to it. And how is that possible? Because he is the divine Son of God. He is in very nature God, as this Christological hymn says. And therefore, there's not a matter of addition or subtraction. It's a sharing of glory in the great three in one. The word glory is a remarkable word, doxa, from, you know, we derive the word doxology from this. The Old Testament background of this word is kavod, which really means weighty, heavy. One of my favorite choral or antiphonal psalms is the second half of Psalm 24. So I want you to help me here. Your line is, who is the King of Glory, okay? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye ancient doors, so that the King of Glory may come in. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O ye ancient doors, so the King of Glory may come in. The Lord, Yahweh, he is the King of Glory, and yet he bestowed his glory on his only begotten Son. Now, this word glory, as I said, means weightiness, significance. So really, Psalm 24 is saying, who is this weighty dude? Who is this significant person? The picture is of a man standing on the wall of a walled city. Here comes the king and his entourage down the dusty trail towards the city. The herald goes out before the city and blows the trumpet. Da, 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 da. Lift up ye heads, so ye gates be lifted up, ye ancient doors, so the King of Glory may come in. And the watchman standing on the wall says, stand and identify. The watchman on the wall says, who is this King of Glory? Stand and identify. So we hear the response again. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, O ye ancient doors, so the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? It's God Almighty, the only King of Glory. It's a picture of the King returning to his city. This is a picture, the second half of this hymn, of King Jesus returning to the glorious New Jerusalem that is above, to the heavenly city, and sitting at the right hand and being once again God's right hand man. This is intended to be not only an incredible picture of the career path of Jesus, but also a picture of the career path you and I are meant to follow. Have this mind in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. Let it sink in for a while. Let it sink in. Do you want to be like Jesus? Then are you prepared to humble yourself and take on the form of a servant and do as verse 4 says, look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others? Are you prepared to do that? You see, there are a lot of aspects to ministry that tend to put you up on a pedestal, that tend to put you in a place where there's a lot of adulation or praise, and you may even fall into the trap of self-glorification. You may be more concerned about your reputation than the name of Jesus. It's not your place to be concerned about yourself. The truth of the matter is that if you will lose yourself in the service of Christ and emulate Him, God will take care of the glorifying. For the only vote that counts is the vote at the end of it all, where hopefully every one of us will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Inherit the kingdom. Therefore God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. You know very well that in the Hebrew tradition, a name is more than just a label. It connotes something about the nature of the person. And when Jesus is given the word name, Kurios, Lord, it means He is the risen Lord. The earliest Christian confession was, Jesus is the risen Lord. The earliest prayer that we know of is Maranatha, come, O Lord. The earliest church believed from the very earliest days that Jesus was no mere sage, no mere prophet, no mere ordinary human being who had a tragic end to his life. The earliest church believed from the earliest days that He is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. The earliest Christology is the highest Christology. The rest of the New Testament tries to catch up and understand and fathom the mystery of that and work it out over time. You see, the Jesus Seminar has put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. The real problem with the Jesus Seminar is not that they're profoundly interested in the historical Jesus. It's that they lack imagination. They couldn't imagine that the real historical Jesus could actually also be the pre-existent, only begotten Son of God. The Jesus Seminar couldn't imagine that to be fully human, one wouldn't have to give up, if one ever had, one's divinity. The Jesus Seminar couldn't imagine that the truth about the humanity of Jesus is not at odds with the truth about His divinity, because there really was divine condescension. There really was a corporate merger of divine and human in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, so that He could be both truly God and truly human. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul, that the King, the Prince of Bliss, came down. John Donne puts it this way. 'Twas much that we were made like God long before, but that God should be made like us, much more. The prelude to the mystery of the risen Lord is the incarnation of Christ. The necessary precursor to the risen Lord being the divine Savior is the incarnation and virginal conception of Jesus, truly human, living a life exemplary without sin. And yet, you know, Hebrews tells us, He was tempted in every regard, like us, even sexual temptations, that means, save without sin. And you know what that means for us, brothers and sisters? It means at the very depth, it means that sin is not a necessary condition for being human. Alexander Pope puts it this way, to err is human, to forgive divine. But we cannot reverse the first half of that conundrum and say, in order to be human, one must err. Because if that were true, Jesus would have to have sinned. And he did not. And therefore, we need to stop assuming that sin is somehow the sine qua non of humanness. We need to stop that. Sin is the disease, the cancer, that destroys our true humanness and our Christ-likeness. We have been created in His image. We are, if anyone is in Christ, being recreated in His image. And part and parcel of that is that we must imitate Christ, not only in self-sacrificial service, but by the grace of God, in resisting temptation. Paul puts it this way, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to humanity, such that with the temptation, God has provided an adequate means of escape. Do you believe that? Or do you see sin as inevitable in your life? If you do, then you have given up on the imitation of Christ. You have given up on the sufficiency of God's grace, His power made perfect in our weakness. This text calls us to imitate Jesus, to be as much like Him as the grace of God will permit in this mortal and frail vessel. And we may be sure that being made like Him, He will take care of the exalting, the glorifying, and He will be the one who says to each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Inherit the kingdom. Do you want to be like Jesus? Then hear this text. Heed it. Apply it to your life. Don't give up on the imitation of Christ. For God's grace is sufficient to conform you to His image. And He is doing that now. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do.